Luke chapter 2, verses 40 through 52. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When they had finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now so it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And he said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in both wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. And all God's people said. In the Christmas hymn, "Once in Royal David's City," stanza 3 in our hymnal reads like this: "And through all his wondrous childhood he would honor and obey, love and watch the lowly maiden in whose gentle arms he lay. Christian children all must be, mild, obedient, good as he." Now, if that song is taking a social gospel approach, that we are saved by our good works as we follow the example of Jesus, and that this must be true not only of adults but also of Christian children, then it is patently wrong according to the Bible, according to the gospel of Jesus Christ. However, as we sing, at least as I sing it, that's not how I understand the intention of the writer there. And I think as we look at the other verses around it, that's not what his intent is. This is what I believe the song means, that Jesus, who alone is our Savior by His grace alone, through His atoning sacrifice on the cross and by faith in Him and His atoning sacrifice, Jesus is also our example. He's our example because He lived a perfect life of loving obedience to God's holy law. And it was that life that actually qualified Him to go to the cross and to die, to be our Savior, to be our Redeemer. But because of that life, because of its perfection in keeping the holy law of God, He is also then our example. And if Christian children want to see a wonderful summary of their duty to God as those saved by grace alone, let them look at the life of the Savior. Let them look at the Lord Jesus Christ. Let them look even at Christ as a child, and they will see the kind of Christian child that they ought to be, what they ought to emulate by the power of His grace alone. And if that is what the hymn means in that verse, then it's entirely accurate according to God's Word. It's important that we, as Christian adults and Christian children, take the point with all serious devotion. What we have here in the text that we've just read from Luke 2 is the only divinely inspired story of Jesus' youth. Some of the fake gospels, and once in a while you're reading the newspapers about some newly found gospel, and in reality we've not found any new gospels. These documents are old or were referenced back throughout the centuries. It's just the church never accepted them as authentic. There are books claiming to have been a gospel written by the Apostle Thomas, but we know it dates back only to like 300 or 400 B.C., or A.D., which is not early enough to have really been written by the Apostle Thomas. So the church never went with those. But in some of those apocryphal Gospels, we have all kinds of strange stories about the boy Jesus. In one of them, for example, he gets upset at a local dye maker who evidently rebukes him and some other boys while they're out playing. And so Jesus throws some dust into the dye maker's vat of dye and changes its color to get revenge on him. Well, you can see why that was never accepted as an authentic gospel It's not the same Jesus at all that is portrayed in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And besides, it is a late document, too late to have been written by the apostles. But here we have the one divinely inspired story of Jesus' youth. And what we find is that he's the perfect covenant child. He's the perfect child of the church of God. He's the perfect son of the church, the perfect son of the law. He is perfect in his preparations for serving and glorifying Jehovah God in the church and in the world. He is perfect as the covenant child as he's coming to manhood, as he's coming to his full adult responsibilities and privileges. And his perfection as this covenant child become a covenant, a man of the covenant, means two things for us. First of all, most importantly, overshadowing everything, it means that he is our perfect Savior. He is our perfect substitute, who by his active and passive obedience, by his perfect life, and also by his suffering on the cross, we are saved by grace through faith in him. And we are reassured of that because even as a youth, already he has shown himself as that perfect substitute, that perfect keeper of God's law. And then secondly, and this is very much secondary, and yet it is not unimportant for those who have been saved by grace through faith in Christ, he is our perfect example as to how we are to glorify God and enjoy him while in this world. And the hymn, Once in Royal David City, is correct that covenant children need to look at who Jesus is here and to see here a pattern that as they trust in him for salvation, here is a pattern that they can emulate in the power of his grace and spirit to start becoming the person of God, the Christian that God would have them to be. So first, let's just examine the text. And we have in verse 40 a summary of Jesus' growth and his character. And we know right off the bat, this is told us in both Old and New Testament, that God does not grow. God has always been perfect and complete from eternity. Jesus is God. How can we understand this? Well, Jesus, the man from Nazareth, this child who lived in Galilee, was not just God. He was also man. That's what the incarnation is. God taking on true human nature. He is one undivided person, but he has two distinct natures. Now, how do you have one undivided person and two distinct natures? I don't know. But there are many things I don't know that I believe. There are many things that are above my reason. But that doesn't make them irrational. I come in to my work in the morning. I turn on the on button to the computer and it comes up. And I don't know beans about how it works. Other than I know how to, I've been taught with an incredible amount of patience on behalf of the people who do know about computers in this church, how to actually use one so I can get some use out of it. And they have been incredibly patient. But if you take Ken Streeter or some of the rest of you who are engineers, Art Welch, you actually know how the thing works and why it works that way. And I would have no idea. But is that irrational for me to use the computer? Is it irrational for me to believe that there is rationality behind the computer simply because it's above my scientific know-how? No. And we could illustrate this with a million other things in your life that you use, that you do, and it's in an area that you've not studied, or maybe you're not even gifted to study. And you just trust the ones who do know what they're talking about. That, and you make use of their efforts. And it does work. Because they do know what they're talking about. And they understand it. Well, we can do that with human beings. Is it so illogical? So strange if we do it even more in regard to God's revelation to us? That we believe that there are things we don't understand how it works? But that doesn't mean it's irrational or that it's stupid. It just means that it's above us. And if that's true in regard to our dealings with one another, how much more so will we find that true when we come to the Word of God? It's just logical that if there is a God, an infinite God who has given us His Word, it's going to be this way, that there are things we can't fully understand. Well, here's one of them. An undivided person who has two distinct natures. The Lord Jesus Christ. And so in verse 40, as it speaks about Him growing, it's speaking about the man Jesus. It's speaking about Jesus as this child, as a human child. And He is growing physically and intellectually. And again, in His divine nature, He is and always has been, never has ceased to be, not even for those 33 and a half years He was here on earth as the man Jesus. He's never ceased to be the omniscient, the all-knowing, the omnipotent, the all-powerful God. But in His human nature, He grows physically and intellectually. Now, if you try to make it work out neat in your mind, you'll go off into heresy. If you think you can understand how it works, and you'll bring it down one part of it or the other of it, you'll bring down to a lower level than it's really revealed in the Scriptures. And acknowledge after 2,000 years of this being revealed, and some of the incredibly great minds within the history of the church struggling with it, and they all in the end say, "We don't know how it works, but this is who He is. As a man, He grew in His understanding. He grew in His strength. His physical strength as God, He was omniscient and omnipotent at the same time. And that's the way it is. This is what the text is telling us. By the way, some in modern evangelicalism in America today, by having, they've started this emphasis of, you know, we're not going to think about doctrine, we're going to think in terms just of practical things, have ceased to understand the early biblical doctrine that the early Protestants had rediscovered from God's Word. And some of them have said things like, well, when Jesus came, He set aside His divine attributes. How can God cease to be God? God never ceases to be God. For Christ to set aside His divine attributes is for God to decide He's not going to be God for a while. And that's not going to happen. It's contrary to God's Word. No, Jesus did not empty Himself of the divine attributes, but exactly how it worked, we don't know. But we do know that in His human nature, He grew. In His understanding, He grew physically. We also find here it says that He became strong in the Spirit or strong in spirit. You can translate it either way, either with a capital S or a small s. It could be saying, whatever it's saying, is saying He grew spiritually, again in His human nature. He grew in His relationship with the Heavenly Father. Again, that's pretty astounding when you remember that He has an eternal unity with the Father in His divine nature. In His human nature, He's growing in His relationship with God. And He is God. What we're being told here is either that He grew in the power of the Spirit in His human nature, or that in His human spirit He grew, and that would only be by the power of the Holy Spirit and the grace of God upon Him. We're also told that, actually as we look at verse 40, that the grace of God was upon Him. That's the idea that He grew in God's grace and His personal experience of God's incredible goodness. And not only, when it says that it was upon Him, not only did He grow in His experience of God's goodness, in His human nature, but that this was manifest to others. That whole expression, it's a Hebrew idiom actually, the grace of God was upon Him. Using that preposition in that way was very common in the Old Testament. It's like the Spirit is upon Him, or God's blessing is upon Him. And it's more than just the fact that He experiences it, but others can see it happening. So others could see this boy Jesus growing with God's grace becoming more and more evident. God's special presence in His life. And also it tells us He was filled with wisdom. And again, taking the Old Testament background to the New Testament, wisdom in the Old Testament was a right relationship with God in which you understood God's will and you fulfilled God's will. You lived the best possible life because you lived in conformity to God's truth. Because of God's merciful dealings with you as one of His people. And so Jesus is growing in his human nature, in His understanding of God's truth and His ability to express that truth to others and living out that truth. Others can see the wisdom, the grace, the Spirit of God upon Him. And this is all taking place in His human nature. At the same time, He's growing physically and spiritually. Well, I'll tell you one thing as far as Jesus' example here. He's not lazy, is He? You don't grow in the way that's being described here by sitting back and just waiting for it to happen. Now, your body might grow larger, but you won't grow as far as becoming strong in the Spirit, filled with wisdom, the grace of God being upon you. And so, again, there's that part of his example for us, this diligence in becoming fully the person that God had created him to be. Again, speaking of his human nature. And then secondly, as we look at the text, we look at this climactic point in his childhood to adulthood transition, which is what's happening in verses 41 through 51, the main portion of our text. Jesus is transitioning from childhood to adulthood. And again, as we look at that, we see him as the perfect covenant child becoming the perfect covenant man. So, first of all, let me just say this, that without any apologies, I affirm here, as we interpret this text in the light of the entire purpose of the gospel according to Luke, which is to show us Jesus as Messiah come to seek and to save the lost. And if we bring to bear what we know from the cultural background of Judea, first century Palestine, we have here Jesus' bar mitzvah. That's what's taking place here. Only adult Israelite men sat in what was called the General Assembly of Israel. There's heads of households and grown boys sat as voting members of Israel when you would have the whole assembly of the Israelite men. We find this in the Old Testament. We find it in the non-Christian Jewish histories. All adult males in Israel were required by God's law to attend the three high feasts in Jerusalem every year. They had to leave their farm and they had to go to Jerusalem three times a year. It was absolutely required, or you were basically excommunicated. You were seen as no longer a member of Israel. And this was commanded in the Old Testament law in the books of Exodus and Deuteronomy. But the women and children, boys that had not yet become sons of the law, were not yet viewed as full adult spiritually adult members of the assembly, were not required. The law is very clear that it was just the adult men that were required to come. Now, probably in many of the more devout families, the whole family would go, if possible, if they were all in a physical condition to do so. But they weren't required to, just the men. A Hebrew boy, often at the age of 13, was brought into full adult spiritual responsibility, seen as a full voting member of the General Assembly of Israel. They no longer viewed him as a kid. Now he's a man of Israel. And some have argued that this could take place a year earlier if the boy was exceptional in his preparatory studies. The local rabbi and his own father would help him prepare to become a man of Israel. Others remind us that even at the age of 13 was set in cement, and by no means can we argue that based on what evidence we have, but even just for the sake of argument, let's say it was. Often a boy was taken to Jerusalem sometime during that year before he took his bar mitzvah as one of the final acts of preparing him for bar mitzvah. That is, he would go and actually get to view a feast of Israel before the next feast when he had turned 13 and he would take his bar mitzvah. So either Jesus is actually taking his bar mitzvah here as a 12-year-old who's, outshone the rest of the class, which would not surprise us according to verse 40, would it? Or he's drawing close to that experience. And this trip to Jerusalem is one of the final steps to bring it to pass. Bar mitzvah means son of the law. Son of the law. Son of God's law. And indicated that this was now a leader in Israel. As far as becoming a responsible member of the General Assembly of Israel with all the other men to give guidance and determination to their families to continue following God's law. And this is what is happening to Jesus in this story. Jesus and his parents go up to the Passover feast. Notice that we do have the expression his parents used in the Gospel of Luke. Joseph is viewed as the legal adoptive father of Jesus by Jewish law. And this happens when Jesus is 12 years old. And we're told that they went up according to the custom of the feast, verse 42. And saying they went up according to the custom of the feast, it's in a plural in the original language. It's referring to Joseph, Mary, Jesus. And yet, unless he was going up for his bar mitzvah, it was not according to the demand of God's law. It was not according to the custom of the feast that he had to go. That's one of the arguments. As I was looking at this in the original language, I realized that verse 42 was telling us Jesus is going up for his formal act of being brought into the adult position as a man of Israel. And he was 12 years old when it took place. Well, when the days of the feast were completed, according to the custom, the caravan traveled back to Galilee. And this might have been the Nazareth caravan, or it might have just been a more Galilee caravan. They traveled in caravans for safety and for fellowship. Mary and Joseph, as we find in the story, were in the caravan, and they thought Jesus was. You see, they're treating him as what? Well, as an adult. They assume that he's in the caravan. Actually, he has stayed behind in Jerusalem, and they don't know it. And it is interesting that they're referred to here as Joseph and his mother, because that's a reminder to us that Joseph is not his father biologically, as the Gospel of Luke's already told us, but only by the legal adoption policy of the Jews. He is the Son of God. And that's one of the important points made in the text, that in his human nature, Jesus is God's Son in the sense that he's the perfect man. He's born without sin by the virgin conception and the virgin birth of Christ. In his divine nature, he is God's eternal Son in an even more profound sense. And so in every way, he is God's Son. Now, the normal custom in these caravans, and we can demonstrate this at least at a little later period of time than this time in which Jesus is talked about here, and it was probably also the custom at the time of Jesus, though we don't have full proof on that, was that the women and the children went up front, and they had a fellowship together as they went in the caravan back to their home. Behind the women and children came the men, who would have their time of fellowship together, and behind the men were the boys who were no longer considered, the young men who were no longer considered boys, but didn't want to hang out with the old geezers either. And so the young lads came last. That's probably what happened here. Mary's thinking, well, he's either with the men or he's with the young men. And Joseph's thinking he's probably with the young men. And he wasn't in either place in reality. Well, we find they went an entire day's journey towards Galilee. Now, it's going to be 5 days. Their trip is stretched out to get back to their normal occupation in Nazareth. So they go a entire day journey towards Galilee. Actually, it's going to be 6 days. They've got to come back. They search for him. They don't find him among their relatives and friends. They come back another whole day. And then, Jerusalem being the large city that it was, it took them 3 days of searching the city. And we can imagine this, those of us who are parents, frantically searching the city with the sense of urgency getting worse each moment until they finally found him. And they were amazed where they found him. He was in the temple, sitting in the midst of the ordained teachers of the law of God, listening to them and questioning them and teaching them by giving his own understanding and his own answers to the spiritual questions. All who heard him, including the doctors of theology, were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And this was an unknown thing. Not that a man of Israel might go to ask questions of the doctors of theology in the temple, but that a 12-year-old who's just taken his bar mitzvah goes and he knows the answers to the questions he's asking, and they don't. And so he knows answers that the experts don't know. Already you see the spirit and wisdom of God are upon Jesus, this covenant young man, in a unique fashion. Well, Mary and Joseph are overwhelmed with amazement when they finally find Jesus. Mary tries to rebuke him. "Child, why did you do this to us? Behold, your father and I have been pained seeking you." The fact that she calls him child doesn't dictate against the fact that he has come of age. Even mothers today sometimes call their grown children child or call their grown son son. And this was a transition time anyway. She's going to have to get used to the fact that he is an adult now in Israel. And it's interesting, Jesus as the Son of God, Jesus as the Messiah, has to lovingly and respectfully rebuke Mary and Joseph. Emphasis on the lovingly and respectful aspect of that. Notice the contrast. Mary says, "Your father and I," but Jesus says, "Actually, I had to be about my father's business." Joseph ultimately is not his father, except by this legal adoption among the Jews. There is a father that he has who is really his father, and they should have known that that's whose business he would be about. "Actually, I had to be about my father's business. You both should have known that this necessity lay upon me, having come of age as an Israelite, as a man of Israel. Now the Messiah must at least begin more seriously his work at leading and guiding Israel to the truth. And ultimately, he's going to present himself as that truth." But note how respectful he is, even when he has to rebuke his mother here. And Joseph and Mary did not understand this word that he spoke. But Luke tells us that Mary kept all these words in her heart. He's told us this before, treasuring them up. And probably, see, the point is, Luke's telling us he got these words from Mary. In other words, what he's telling us is, how do I know this? Well, there was one who experienced this. She treasured these things up. He's told us in chapter 1 he investigated things very carefully. And we're probably supposed to understand here that he went to Mary and he found these early stories told to him by her. And they are given to us then in the Holy Scriptures. Jesus then does a most amazing thing. And this is, in a sense, the high point of our text. Knowing who he was, God's eternal Son, knowing that in his divine nature, he is God the Son from all eternity, knowing that in his human nature, he is without sin, knowing that he had this incredibly important task ahead of him, the most important work that anyone has ever done or ever will do, knowing that he had very limited time to carry out that task, knowing that Joseph and Mary were really infinitely his inferiors, knowing all of this, he goes back with them to Nazareth and is submissive to them. He obeys the fifth commandment. "For it's not yet time for him to begin his public ministry in earnest, not until his anointing takes place under John's baptism when he's 30 years old. 18 years of further preparation. Even after now, he's a son of the law. He's a son. He's a man of Israel. But there's going to be 18 more years before his public ministry begins. Knowing who he is, knowing who they are, he submits to them. Knowing the shortness of the time, he waits upon the Heavenly Father's timing." Now, this is something we all need to learn, but I know that I needed it. I needed to learn it better when I was a younger man. And maybe some of you who are younger, you might want to learn this lesson really well here from Jesus' example. Our need to wait. Our need to wait before you come to that place where God has put you in your life's work. It's not a time for doing nothing, and it's not a time just for playing. It's a time to be prepared in your character before God and before men. It's a time to become the person that you need to be if you're going to carry out the work that God has for you, even though you're not engaged in that work yet. It's not a time to do nothing. It's not a time just for fun. It's a time to grow in the grace of God and to do so patiently, waiting upon God's timing. How hard it is for us to wait upon God's timing. But here's the Son of God. You know, as soon as he takes his bar mitzvah, he's in the temple teaching the teachers. But his earthly parents want him to go back to Nazareth. And he goes back waiting another 18 years before his public ministry begins in earnest. By the way, all of this then takes away all our sinful excuses when we refuse to submit to the lawful authorities that God has put over us. What we see here in this text, when God's word commands citizens to submit to the civil rulers, church members to submit to their overseers, wives to submit to their husbands, dependent children to submit to their parents, employees to submit to their employers, how easy it is for us to make excuses. We're to submit to these lawful authorities unless they command us to do something directly contrary to the Scriptures. We're to submit to them, these authorities over us, knowing that God is in charge of who is over us. God is in charge of who is in charge of what and who and at what time. Even if we believe, even if we think we really know that we have more spiritual knowledge than they do, or that we are more holy than they are. Now, if you want to know the revelation of God's Word as to what you're supposed to do in that kind of situation, here it is. The Son of God Himself goes home and submits to Joseph and Mary, mere human beings, saved by grace alone. And He's actually the eternal Son of God who's going to save them. But He goes home and He submits to them because that's the right thing to do to carry out God's holy law. And finally then, as far as our text is concerned, we have the summary and the conclusion that we find in verse 52. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. He increased in wisdom and stature. That is, the man Jesus grew physically and intellectually and in his knowledge and practice of God's Word. So he also progressed as far as the man Jesus in his favor with God. God the Father was more and more pleased with this man Jesus. And also, he progressed in favor with the people around him. This is what should have been true of every Israelite and every human being made in God's image, but was only perfectly true of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, all of this was part of the Heavenly Father's preparation of Him to be Messiah. Now, having looked at the text, let me just take a few minutes for lessons here from the text. First, Jesus is the perfect Savior. He is the perfect substitute who works God's righteousness out perfectly in His active obedience to God's law. We see Him obeying both tables of God's law here in our text. Now, the Puritans, as they thought in terms of the logical division of the Ten Commandments, and then the fact the Ten Commandments were written on two tablets of stone, would just, as a shortcut, talk about those two logical divisions of the Ten Commandments as the two tablets. That's how I'm using it this morning. The first tablet, what do we have? We have Commandments 1 through 4 dealing with, first of all, primarily our relationship to whom? To God. And then Commandments 5 through 10 deal primarily with our relationship with other people, beginning with our parents. What do we have here in our text? We have Jesus, who is about His Father's business. As soon as He takes His bar mitzvah, probably at an earlier age than most did, he immediately is thinking in adult terms. He probably already was, in some ways, spiritually mature as He comes, as the man Jesus, to this Son of the Law position. He shows His concern for the first four commandments and being in the temple and teaching the teachers and seeking out God's truth. On the other hand, we see in His obedience to the fifth commandment that He also keeps that second table of the law of God. He also is perfect in His covenant dealings with people. And therefore, because He has this perfect act of obedience to God's law, He's qualified to pay the price for our sins on the cross. He's qualified to be that perfect sacrifice. He's qualified for fulfillment of the passive or suffering obedience by which we are saved by God's grace alone. And so we need to trust in Jesus Christ. This text reminds us He is the perfect Savior. He begins as the perfect Savior. And it goes all the way through the gospel account until He rises again. And He's the perfect Savior. He's at the Father's right hand. From start to finish, He does everything right. We can trust in Him. We must trust in Him. We should trust in Him. And we need to encourage others to trust in Him. We cannot go wrong as we share the gospel with others and tell sinners, you can be made right with God. Your sins can be forgiven. You will be righteous in God's eyes if you'll put your faith in Jesus Christ. We're never going to be embarrassed with that message, as if someone might try to do it and it won't work. It will work. If they, by God's grace, hear us and believe that truth, He is that perfect Savior. His gospel does work. And then secondly, we have Jesus here again as the perfect example of obedience for the Christian. The Christian who has been saved by faith in, alone, in Christ alone, not by any supposed good works of our own, but now we want to live in a way pleasing to God. What does Jesus do as the sinless man? What does Jesus do as the perfect Israelite of God? He keeps God's moral law. He puts the Lord God first in a unique place in his devotion. He keeps the first tablet of the law. And then he humbly submits to Mary and Joseph, though they are infinitely his inferiors. And so he fulfills the second tablet of the moral law, particularly the fifth commandment. Therefore, brothers and sisters, having been justified by faith in Christ alone, let us take seriously our duty to strive after sanctification, to grow in holy living. And let us look to that standard of holiness that God Himself has given us and that Christ Himself kept, the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments. Recently, we had a family from the church that the husband met with me, and he said they were leaving the church because we believe the Ten Commandments, not as a way of being justified, but that they were still the standard of what is right and wrong. And he rejected the Ten Commandments as any ongoing standard of what's right and wrong. And it was obvious that unless we were willing to reject the Ten Commandments, he wasn't going to stay here in the church. Well, of course, he had to leave. Because we're not going to reject that standard that God has given us, that Christ Himself portrayed, this perfect obedience to the law of the holy law of God. So Jesus is our perfect Savior, and He is our perfect example the need to grow in God's Word, to grow in God's grace, and grow in our obedience to God's truth by the power of God's grace. And then finally, let me just sum up again to the covenant children, to you who are not yet grown up by our earthly standards. First of all, you need Jesus as your Savior. You cannot follow His Word. You need Jesus as your Savior, or you cannot follow His Word. You need His grace, because it will do you no good to try to imitate Jesus if He doesn't live in your heart by His Holy Spirit, and if He has not given you forgiveness of sins and made you God's child. But as one who has trusted in Jesus as Savior and Lord, you need to be in God's Word. You need to be praying and listening earnestly in worship to be ready for a fuller participation in the life of the covenant and life of the church. We want to prepare our children so they can partake in the Lord's Supper, for example, and other ways of serving within the church. And so we want them to understand God's truth enough to partake in a way that is pleasing to the Lord, and it will be for their spiritual good. And now is the time to use the means of grace. When it says Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men, it means that He used the means of grace. That the man Jesus, the child Jesus, who is God, created everything and knows all things, studied God's law, studied the Bible, and he prayed. Why would he need to pray? He is God in his divine nature. If this doesn't show us our need for the means of grace as Christians, I don't know what would. That the Son of God Himself made use of the means of grace, the church and prayer and God's Word. And then finally, you knew I'm going to have to come to this one. Again, I'm addressing the covenant children. Obey mom and dad in the Lord. If Jesus, the Son of God, obeys his parents, obeys Joseph, who is only his father by adoption and not his biological father, and if he obeys Mary, who's just a sinner saved by grace, as we've seen already back in chapter 1 of Luke, how much more so do you need to obey mom and dad and to submit to their authority? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in what we see of our Savior here in this text. Oh, Lord, there are so many questions that our inquisitive hearts and minds have to know more about what His life was like and what He was like, and to try to understand better how it is that He was both God and man in one person. But Lord, You've seen fit to give us this one story of His youth. And what Your Word gives us is sufficient for our everlasting salvation. What Your Word tells us is all that we need that we might glorify and enjoy You forever. That we might put our faith and trust in Jesus as the only Savior for sinners. And as the One who is our perfect example of what a godly life is. So Heavenly Father, I pray first that among our covenant children and youth, among every listener gathered here today, if there are any who have not yet trusted in Jesus as Savior and Lord, that they would look at this perfect child and this perfect man of Israel, who is also Your eternal Son, God the Son, and that they would look to Him and find everlasting life, that they would put their faith and trust in Him as Savior and bow before Him as Lord and receive all the blessings and salvation of Your grace this day. We pray that You would do this by Your Holy Spirit, and that in doing so You would bring glory and honor to Your own name. And Heavenly Father, we pray that You would also help us then as those who have so trusted in Jesus to take seriously His example of holy living, to take seriously His example of a concern to keep Your holy law, not as a means of making ourselves good enough for You, but because You have saved us by Your grace. Help us, Lord, to grow in holiness and in godliness and the truth. And Lord, especially for our children, our youth, we pray that You would use this story today to deepen their faith in Christ as Savior and to deepen their walk with You in using the means of grace and being in Your Word and prayer and being prepared not only for the Lord's Supper someday, but also being prepared for a more full, active usefulness in Your church as they grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.